We are going to be looking at the entire book of Romans in an hour. Sure you are. Well, when we say the entire book, we don't mean every actual possible thing that could be said. But the power of the gospel is absolutely life-changing. And there's no book in the New Testament that speaks more eloquently to the subject of the gospel than the book of Romans. Before you look into the book of Romans, I'd like you to turn to Mark's gospel. Would you do that for me? Mark's gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you say, well, you know, what did Jesus say? How did he preach? How did he proclaim? In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, now after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now notice what he's saying. This is the way Jesus preached. This is what Jesus told people. He said, the time is fulfilled. Something huge has happened. It's taken a long time, but a major, major thing has taken place. The time is fulfilled. Secondly, the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you remember in our studies in the Gospels, you remember that wherever Jesus was, because he's the king in God's kingdom, the kingdom was actually available to anybody who would trust him. So to speak, anybody who would make eye contact with him. You know what I mean? Just contact, listening. If they would listen to him, they could actually, he was offering them membership in God's kingdom that had been waiting for so long. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, which means to change your mind, basically. It also has in mind a kind of sorrow for situations, life. To repent means to turn around because you really feel like, oh my, it's almost too late. It's that kind of a feeling of turning around. It's not casual kind of turning. It's changing your mind because you've suddenly realized what's really going on. That's the sense of repentance. It doesn't mean you never sin again. It does mean you become aware of what sin means and how your life is in danger because of it. So he's saying, this is how Jesus preached. He said, repent and believe in the good news, the gospel. Now, the question is, of course, what is the gospel? I have, on more than one occasion, taught on the subject, of course. Even among graduate students, if you ask them to write down the gospel in three sentences, you'd be surprised the difference in the answers that you get. They will each be true to a certain extent. But there will be a diversity of answers. Try it in a group sometime. When you're talking to people, even if there's non-Christians there, what do you think the gospel is? Everybody just assumes they know. Everybody assumes that they know what the gospel is, and they assume they know what it does. When in fact, very often, they cannot articulate it, and they don't know what to expect from it. They know vaguely it has something to do with Jesus. What does it mean? Well, for this, we turn to the book of Romans. What is the gospel? I gave you a paragraph there on at the very beginning that essentially we have traveled through the Bible up to this point over this last year and have gotten into the New Testament. When we entered the New Testament, middle of the paragraph there, entering the New Testament, we hear the four gospels offering surround sound concerning the message of who Christ is. And what he's done. When you think of the four gospels, think of them that way, like four speakers in your living room so that you're right in the middle and you're getting everything. That's the way the four gospels are. Each one has its own tonal quality. Each one highlights different things. You put it all together, you get this full reality of who Jesus is. And then last week, Travis talked about the book of Acts, which is the power of the gospel spreading in the Jewish world, but also beyond the Jewish world and into the pagan world. And how it had an effect. So we saw the power of the gospel in the book of Acts for the first 30 years. Now we come to Romans, which is by far the clearest and most systematic and most pastoral examination of the gospel in the New Testament. It's It's where we find the heart and the soul of the redemptive message of Christ and the implications for life. There's a reason that Romans is where it is. You get the four Gospels. It's not accidental that they put Romans after the book of Acts. You have the four Gospels, and then you have how the Gospel affected the society. You see the spread of the Gospel, this news of who Jesus is. And then the book of Romans gives you an explanation of what the Gospel really means. And it really double clicks on it and triple clicks on it. I mean, it gives you all kinds of deep implications. The theme of the book of Romans is really the Gospel itself. What is it? Now, I'll give you a little bit of background, but I'm not going to belabor it too much. Who, when, and where? In Acts 20, we won't turn, but I put it there for you if you wanted to do some work on your own. The first five verses of Acts 20 explain that Paul is on his third missionary journey. He took three big missionary journeys. You know what? Let's look at something. Do you have maps in the back of your Bible? Do you ever look at them? Good, good. Open those maps up and see if you can find there. Almost all Bibles have a map that shows the missionary journeys of Paul. Missionary journeys of Paul. And it'll number them. The first one, you see, it starts in, did everybody find it? Did everybody have one? If you don't have one, you can look on with your neighbor. You will see that the first missionary journey starts in Antioch. That's not Antioch, California, by the way. That's all other Antiochs have been named after this one. And it goes up into Galatia and then comes back around to Antioch again. That's the first journey. Then there's the second journey. And it crosses over. It basically retraces where he went, checking on all the churches, went, goes all the way over to Ephesus, and comes back. Okay, now find the third one. Third missionary journey. On mine, it's a blue line. Can you find it there? Once again, starts in Antioch, goes up across to Ephesus, up to Troas. Notice how it goes up around into Macedonia, Philippi, Amphipolis, Berea. Those names should ring a bell. It gets all the way down to Corinth and Centuria. Centuria is the port of Corinth, and there was an isthmus there where they would drag the boats basically across some dry land for a while and put them back in the water again on the Ionian and then across over, and then go over to Italy. What happened was that Paul got all the way to Corinth. He had collected a huge amount of money to take back to his friends in Jerusalem, who were the poor Christians in Jerusalem. He had collected the money across the top of your map in all of the cities of Asia. These are Gentile cities and Gentile churches. And he had gone through all these churches and collected a bunch of money for the poor. And at every one of those churches, he brought one or two of the guys with him to carry the money. He didn't carry it himself. He had them carry it because they took a collection. And they couldn't like wire the money, you know, they couldn't like email the money to Jerusalem. They had to carry actual gold and was relatively dangerous. And so what happened was they had a huge group that traveled with him. He got all the way down to Corinth. He was going to catch a boat and cross over and go back to Jerusalem. And he discovered that someone was going to try and mug him on the boat. He was a relatively controversial person. Got beat up everywhere he went and caused front page news everywhere he went. And someone was planning on basically probably killing him, throwing him overboard somewhere on the trip back home. He hears about this, so he decides to not go that way. He decides to go back by land. So he's with this group. Now, while he was at Corinth, he was there for 3 months. In the winter, probably of 57, possibly 56, and while he was there, he's thinking to himself, if he turns to the right, he can go over to Rome. And he eventually wants to go there, but he has to take this money back to Jerusalem because he wants to be the person who brings money from the Gentile Christians and gives it to the Jewish Christians. The reason he wanted to do that, the reason he felt he needed to do it, was because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the connector, really, between the Jewish community of Christians and the Gentile community. And there was a lot of friction between those two groups. The Jews didn't believe that the Gentiles could actually be added in. And so, the Gentiles Well, they didn't like the Jewish people that much either sometimes. So there were these two groups. Paul was taking this money back to Jerusalem, but he's hard-pressed. He really wants to go to Rome. And beyond Rome, he wants to go to Spain. He's got a plan for a missionary trip to Spain. He wants Rome to be on, you know, the church at Rome to be kind of with him on that. And you know, so he's like got these plans, but he had this deep in his heart. He had to go back to Jerusalem to take this money back to those folks. His purpose for taking the money was to make to see to it that the Jewish Christians felt some compassion from the Gentile Christians. Because if you feel compassion from someone who cares enough about you to give from their own substance, that goes a long way to make peace. And Paul was committed to making peace between Christians. He hated it when Christians didn't get along. He hated it when Christians looked down on each other, especially for no other reason than their racial background. And so his purpose, he had a major, major purpose, and that was to take this money back to Jerusalem. Now that comes into the book of Romans at the end of the book. He talks about it a lot. So he's hard-pressed. What he does during that 3 months at Centuria is he dictates the letter of Romans and sends it with a friend whose name was Phoebe, a young lady. He sends it with her to Rome, and he goes the opposite direction, hoping and praying that sooner or later he will end up in Rome. Well, he does, and if you know the story, he got arrested in Jerusalem when he went there. And so the Roman government paid for his way back to Rome. And that's how that worked out. So Romans, the book of Romans, was written by Paul at a kind of a tense time in his life where he wanted to be in two places at once. By the way, you know, we tend to think that God's not working unless our life is very peaceful, very happy, all the ducks are in a row, everything's kind of going just right, and then, the Lord is at work in my life. Actually, you know, and almost always, even though I love those kinds of times, I've had a few of them, those are great moments, it's almost always the opposite. It's almost always, God does his most amazing things when we're in a dilemma. You know, we're in a situation where I'd like to be over there. I need to be in two places at once. I've got more good stuff to do than I know what to do. And in order to do what I got to do, I got to let somebody down in order to do what God's called me to do. That's a dilemma. I'm so glad Paul was in that dilemma. I'm so glad he didn't get to go to Rome yet. You know why? He wrote Romans. You know, we do some things at tense moments that are simply trying to be faithful at the moment. And you know, very often it turns out that those things we did in the crisis, trying to be faithful, ended up being one of the most important things that ever took place. And nobody knew that at the time. He didn't say, I'm writing the most important book in Western civilization. It really is. It really is. You know, Phoebe, little Phoebe, she's carrying this scroll to Rome. She doesn't know that she's carrying a scroll that will change the face of the Western world for thousands of years. The book of Romans was so powerful. What it says is so radical. How it expounds the gospel is so radical. It's just unfathomable, really. And it all happened because Paul was in a dilemma. Because he had a tense time and had to do the best he could with what he had. And it turned out that the best he could with what he had turns out to be the most important document in Western civilization. You can make a great case for the idea that the Bible's the most important document in Western civilization. And you can make a great case for the fact that the book of Romans is the most important book in the Bible. In the Old Testament, probably the book of Deuteronomy is. In the New Testament, it's hard to pick because you've got all four Gospels and everything, you know. But Romans is absolutely stunningly powerful. And it came out of a crisis. In fact, every book in the New Testament came out of a crisis. All the letters that he wrote, that Paul wrote, almost everything that anybody wrote in the New Testament, it was forced out of them through some sort of crisis. So he is on his third missionary journey. It's the winter probably of 57. It might have been 55 or 56, give or take a year or two with these types of dates. And he dictates it to a man by the name of Tertius, and he sends it off by his young friend Phoebe. And he goes to Jerusalem, where there he has a hard time. He finally does end up in Rome a couple years later. Who did he write it to? B on the notes. The Roman church. Nobody knows who started the Roman church. In Roman Catholicism, the tradition is strongly taught that it was Peter, but there's not an enormous amount of physical evidence for that at all. So Protestants and Roman Catholics have always sort of disagreed about that. But they say Peter started it. If Peter started it, it's very odd that Paul should write this and say, not say hi to Peter, and not even mention his actually starting the church and so on and so forth. In fact, you get the impression that when Paul writes this, these people actually haven't heard the gospel very clearly articulated. They've responded to it, but they don't really understand it very well. You really get that impression. It's a long treatise, and it's very pastoral, but it's very theological. If Peter had taught these people the gospel, one would think Paul would not have had to say a lot of the things he said in here. Regardless, we really aren't sure who started it. Probably it was started by Christians who were at the day of Pentecost. Jews who were at the day of Pentecost, became converted in that first initial conversion, and then went back to their homes in Rome, to their synagogues, all Jewish people, went back to their synagogues and began to spread the word about Jesus. Whatever the case, the church had gained in size quite a bit through the years. In fact, there's an estimate that if there were 10,000 Jews, out of 100,000 people in Rome, if there were 10,000 Jews, which is kind of a good guess, about 10% of the population, a big Jewish phenomenon in Rome, of the Jews, which is where all the Christians started, several hundred, maybe even a couple thousand would have been Christians. Enough that we find out in the year 49, there were riots going on in the Jewish community. And Claudius, the emperor, got so tired of the riots, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome for the next 4 years until Claudius died because of the riots that were going on among the Jews. And you know why? We found out why. Suetonius, the historian, says why they were rioting. It's because of somebody named Christos. They were rioting about somebody named Christos. Well, no doubt what was taking place was that the Christian church had split the Jewish community so that there were a large number of Jewish people who'd come to Christ and a whole bunch of Gentile God-fearers who had come to Christ. And then there were a bunch of Jews who hated the idea of the gospel, which you know was the case because that's why they beat Paul up everywhere. And they had a problem in the city. And one thing the Romans did not like was riots in their cities. And so there was this expulsion. Now, what's that got to do with anything? You'll notice I put on the notes, it's probably mostly Jewish at first, the church was, but then it became Gentile. How would it have become more Gentile over time? If the Jews were expelled in 49, who would that leave in the city representing Christ? All Gentiles, Gentile Christians. And they were gone for, and meanwhile, they're bringing more people to Christ. And so there's a Gentile church that's growing. About 4 years later, Claudius died. And so the Jews could come back. And when the Jews came back, they came back in all probability to a stronger Gentile population of Christians in the city of Rome. And these were all in house churches, small gatherings. They hadn't started to build buildings of their own. They were meeting in homes usually or rented halls or whatever. So now the Jews come back and there's this strong Gentile contingent and they've been doing fine for the last 4 years. The Jews come back and you have this clash again. And you got some people saying you need to act more Jewish and you have other people saying, I'm not going to do that. And you have friction. And the Apostle Paul basically addresses this, especially in chapter 14 and in chapter 15. So there's tension. The church is house churches, probably several hundred, possibly a few thousand people in the city of Rome, primarily Gentile with a significant Jewish minority and some real theological differences between these people. Don't get rosy pictures of church history. If you've never read church history, then you might have this rosy idea that all the Christians got along just fine. In order to get that idea, you have to not read your New Testament and you have to not read church history. The people were real, honest-to-goodness humans. They had some real fights. And from time to time, the Apostle Paul especially had to sit on them and say, you know, you guys need to get something straight. Jesus is more important than your differences. And he makes that very clear in the book of Romans. So the church has some tension in it. And they need some clarity, especially about how they relate to the Jewish law, about how they become Christians, and that's why it's so much about the gospel. That's why the center of the book of Romans is really the power of the gospel. Okay, so Roman numeral 2, it unfolds and applies the gospel in a whole world kind of a context. And I'm going to answer a couple of questions. Number one, what the gospel is, and then secondly, what the gospel does. And if you're taking notes, I make you take notes tonight. Sometimes I don't. I give you all the notes, but tonight I thought, you know, I'm going to keep everybody awake. So if you've got a pen, you'll see to write some things down. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1 of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, anybody recognize that phrase? From Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The good news of God. God has done something. Please understand, Jesus preached the gospel and the apostle Paul preached the gospel. It's the same gospel. It's not two different gospels. It's all the same message. And you'll see how. So, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Father, God the Father, promised through his holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom, this is all one sentence, typical Paul, big long sentence, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That means the Gentiles, basically, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, that's just his introduction to the introduction. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Now, what's the news of the gospel? It's news about a new king. If you were with us on Sunday morning, this goes right along with it. And I didn't do that on purpose. Coincidence. News about a new king. It is not advice about how to be religious. It is not advice about how to be good. It is simple news of something that's happened. The gospel is not the word repent. Repentance is a good thing. It's the response to the gospel. But the gospel's the news itself. What you do with the news, whether you believe it, if you repent, whatever, there's a good reason to exhort people to believe it and to repent. But the gospel is simply news of something that God has done. It's not advice. And notice several things. It's promised by God beforehand in the scriptures. This is no new thing. This is crucial. This is why the genealogy in Matthew that we looked at on Sunday. This has been all the way through the Bible. God has been saying, I'm going to do this. Secondly, descended from David. It's a message about a king descended from David. We saw that on Sunday morning. Third, declared to be the Son of God, dying and rising from the dead. They knew he was Messiah, but they had no idea how powerful that meant or what that meant until he came back from the dead. And once he came back from the dead, suddenly everything he said came to life. And when the Spirit opened their minds to it, an entire new reality came into being in the world. The reality of who the Messiah is, this king who's been prophesied. This is Paul's definition of the gospel. His definition of the gospel is a king has been born. And he's also the Lord of the universe. He's not just the king in Israel. He's the king of everybody and the king of the entire universe. So the shortest statement of the gospel, you can write this down, is what? Jesus is Lord. That's the shortest statement of the gospel. And you notice he says that, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the message of the gospel. If you ever are called upon in 5 seconds to tell somebody the gospel, here's what to say. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe who came back from the dead. I mean, it's simple. You say, well, wait a minute. Aren't the buses going to wait? Aren't we going to have music playing just as I am? Is there nothing else I'm supposed to do? That's all? Just say that? Yeah. If that's all you can say. If you've ever written for a newspaper, anybody ever write for a newspaper? Do you know what they do? Yeah. Okay, so you write, if you write for a newspaper, you ever write for a newspaper, you know what they do. The editors will trim the article from the end. So you put all the most important stuff in the front. You front load the article because they got to fit it into a newspaper. And so what they do, now, of course, when you write for online publications, they've got all of cyberspace to make room for. So they only edit it if they don't like what you say. But back in the day, they had to make it short sometimes. And so what they would do is they'd start clipping it from the end of the article. So a good newspaper article writer, a writer for a newspaper, would say all the most important stuff right in the very beginning so that if the thing got shortened, at least all the most important stuff got said. If you get only 10 seconds to say something, say this, Jesus Christ is Lord. If you get 15 minutes, then expand on what Lord means and who he is and what he did. And you can go on and on and on. Or maybe you can go on and on and on. But this is the actual shortest creed in the Bible. And it is the creed of the first century. Jesus Christ is Lord. And as I mentioned on Sunday, this is why the Christians were killed. Because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Kurios. They wouldn't say it. They would say, Jesus is Lord. See, because in their world, in their understanding of the gospel, and they were right, they would not divide between, well, on earth, Caesar is Lord, and I'll just say it, even though I really secretly worship Christ. They would not do that. They put them right on the same screen, and they treated Jesus like a living Lord right this minute, and they saw themselves belonging to him and not, they didn't belong to the world. That's radical. And I will tell you that if you think that way, it'll change the way you deal with life. And that actually, you will find more power in your faith if you function that way. If you say, wait a minute, Jesus is really the Lord. What would he say about this? I'm serving him. What if he were watching me right now? What if he were looking over my shoulder? What if I give him access to my thoughts and my worries and my fears and my angers and my lusts and all this? What if I give him access to that? And I don't just assume that I'm going to see him after I die, and that his job is to forgive me after I die, but I'm actually part of his realm right now. How would that change the way I am? Well, that's the way they were. So Paul says, this is the gospel. A new king, Jesus Christ is Lord. And what does the gospel do? Chapter 1, verses 16, 17, these are, pretty much everybody agrees, the theme statement for the book of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. You can translate it several different ways. You can say from faith, from first to last, about faith, from first to last. You can say from faith to faith. But it's all about this faith, which we'll see in just a moment. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And a literal Greek rendering of that is, the one who is by faith righteous will live. Now, that's a little different than most of our English translations. This is a quotation from Habakkuk, Old Testament prophet. What he's saying is that the gospel actually does, by the very proclamation of it, when a person hears it, some things happen. And here's what takes place. Number one, three things. Number one, it rescues people. If they listen, it rescues them from sin and evil and death and judgment. All of that. It literally pulls them out of it. Their mind changes and their destiny changes once they hear about who this king is. If they believe it, if they believe who this king is, they repent, like Jesus said, they turn around and they start to trust the king. They are rescued from sin, evil, death, and judgment. And Paul expands on that in the next three chapters, as we're going to see. He says it's the power of God for salvation, for rescue. Secondly, it applies, notice, to all people, Jew first and also to Greek. And it doesn't mean, what it means is, Jesus said start. Remember from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you start with Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. Now the Samaritans were not, they were sort of Jewish, but not exactly. And then the uttermost parts of the world, the non-Jewish people. So what he means by Jew first and also Greek is that it starts in God's homeland, Israel, but it spreads to the entire world, and that's the intent. He wants it to spread to the entire world. And it goes to all people, number two. It applies to all people, Jews and Gentiles. And let me stress something here. It's true whether you believe it or not. There are people who think, sort of subconsciously, that if you don't believe the gospel, it's like it's not true. And sometimes you'll talk to people like that. Listen, Christian friend, Jesus Christ is the Lord of that person who is rejecting him. The person doesn't know it, and they're in active rebellion against the Lord. You have to view them that way. If you're witnessing to somebody, you're praying for somebody, you're sharing Christ with somebody, there's this tendency for us to think that, well, it's not true until they believe it. No, it's true whether they believe it or not, which means they're in danger until they do believe it. You understand? This is a real king, and he's really going to come back. And we're going to see in a minute, he talks about judgment. The people we witness to, sometimes we get upset with them. We get angry with them. And it's not, I mean, we're angry for the wrong reasons. It's usually not because we're jealous for the glory of God. Usually we're offended that they don't agree with us or that they look down on us and they think we're silly and foolish. You know what you need to do at that point is remind yourself of who Jesus is and realize that every person who does not come to Christ will stand under the judgment and the wrath of God. That's where he's going to go with this. In the very next verse, in verse 18, when he says all people, what he means is the Lord is the Lord of all of humanity, whether they know it or not. So when we take the gospel to people, what we're doing is we're explaining about a real king who is the real king and who will actually judge the evil in the lives of people. People who don't know they have any evil. That's not the point. It's still true. So he's the Lord of everyone, not just believers. And if you want... If your life is not exciting, the next time you're in a conversation and someone says to you, and you talk about Jesus, well, first of all, if you want your life to be more exciting, talk more about Jesus in your conversations. But if you do, and a person says, well, you know, I'm so glad that your faith is fine. Your faith has really been good for you. What they're thinking is, it's true because you believe it's true, but it's only true for you because you believe it's true. And it's working for you. And I'm here to tell you that is not the gospel. That's not true. It's true whether they believe it or whether you believe it or not. And so your answer needs to be, if they say that, you need to actually stop them and say, excuse me, are you under the impression that what I'm telling you is only true for me? Or do you think that it's only true if you believe it? But that's not true of any other real truth that you believe, is it? The sun comes up tomorrow. Is that only true because I believe it? If I jump off a 10-story building, I will hit the ground hard enough to die. Is that only true because I believe it? See, every other area of factuality in our lives, we understand is true whether you believe it or not, and you need to get in line with reality. That's how you're going to live. You get in line with reality. Because if you don't understand reality, you'll come up against it very hard. The gospel is reality. Jesus Christ is really the Lord. And so when you talk to a person and they start to imply, well, that's good for you and I'm really glad for you. You know, we want to be, and I don't do this all the time. I'm not that snarky. And I do want people to come to church. And as a pastor, so I don't just insult people. But there are moments where you can actually look in their eyes and say, are you under the impression that this is only true for me because I'm a believer in Christ? Because that's not what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you, this is true for you whether you believe it or not. And like I said, it makes a more exciting conversation. And at least, you won't be bored. It applies to all people, the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is news for everybody. A new king is on the scene. Number three, it transforms. Now, this is possibly the most important thing I'm going to say, because everything else in the book of Romans comes out and expands what I'm going to say right now. It transforms people from self-confidence to Christ confidence. From faith to faith, that means what he's saying is the gospel actually changes you from a self-confident person to a Christ confident person. And the word confidence is the word for faith. Faith simply means to put your confidence in something. All religions put confidence in the self, and all philosophies put confidence in human thinking, in the human self, except the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, do not put confidence in yourself because, as we're going to see in a minute, you're ruined. You can't trust your own thinking. You can't trust your own morals. You can't trust your own ability to obey God. You're ruined. So you have to take your confidence out of yourself, and you have to put this naked confidence in Christ. You have to put this radical, full weight down, throw yourself on his mercy kind of confidence in Christ. Now, the gospel does this. See, that's why he says, revealed the righteousness of God, which means the righteousness you need, the righteousness God can give you, is revealed from faith for faith. What's that about? It's a crisis of confidence. What he's saying is, it's about putting your faith in a different place than you've had it all this time. And what the Jews, as we're going to see, what the Jews did is they said, we have faith in our ability to obey the Mosaic law. And the Gentiles, well, we have faith in our ability to keep the pagan gods happy. We have faith in our ability to follow Stoicism or Epicureanism or any, you know, Neoplatonism, any ism. We've invented a lot of isms, and we can follow them. And what that is, ultimately, is faith in the self. So what we have here is, when the gospel penetrates, a person stops trusting themselves and starts trusting Christ. Now, let that soak in. It's very counterintuitive, and a lot of Christians struggle in their Christian life because they don't realize that becoming a Christian means having less self-confidence. And you've been taught that that self-confidence is an unqualified virtue in our culture. Self-esteem is an unqualified virtue, an unqualified good. And the Lord says, no, actually, it can really get in the way. And we're going to see in chapter 9 of Romans that it is what got in the way between these people and Christ, because the Jews and Christ, because they wouldn't repent. There's nothing better in your life than when you feel completely wrecked. You don't believe anything I just said. I know. I'm looking at you guys, and you're going, yes, Pastor Rick, yes, Pastor Rick. What time is it? Listen to me. When you feel wrecked in your heart, and you just pour yourself out to the Lord, and you feel so broken, maybe some failure that you have done, some sin that you weren't able to defeat or whatever, or some other thing that happened out of the blue, and it's just completely discombobulated yet. You're just disoriented. You're just like, who am I? What's going on? And you throw yourself, your full weight, down, and you just say, Lord, I got to trust you. I can only trust you. Did you know you're in a much better position at that moment, as crushed as you feel? Why? You're much better position than when you feel confident and when you feel like, you know, look at me, you know, I'm something on a stick. I've got it all together. Especially if you're a Christian and you think you have it all together. That's the most pathetic creature in the world. Here's a person who's saved by grace through faith apart from their works because they are a serious bozo, and they already signed off on it. They already said, I'm a bozo. And now they're all of a sudden don't think they are. They think they're very, very cool. Very spiritual. Pitiable. Pitiable. The Apostle Paul said, you know what? I still am crushed in my spirit about the sins I've committed. And at the same time, know that the Lord loves me wildly. This absence of self-confidence and presence of Christ's confidence is life-changing. So that now the kind of confidence you have, it may look like self-confidence, but it's really confidence in the Lord. Now, the gospel does this. Notice, it rescues people from evil. It applies to all people, this message about who Jesus is, and it transforms self-confidence into Christ's confidence from faith to faith. And notice, I didn't write this down for you, but notice that the message itself has the power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power. It is the dynamic of God for salvation, which means if all you do is say Jesus Christ is Lord in a conversation where there's no Christians there, a person could get converted listening to that one phrase and you wouldn't even know it. It has its own power. It's not your power. It's their power. You always thought Billy Graham had power. No. Billy Graham learned to articulate the gospel. The gospel had the power. You could ask Billy Graham that. He'd tell you that. You could see it in all his writings. People can get saved by accident while they're overhearing a conversation between you and somebody else about Jesus. So, you know, it's good to be overheard. It's good to be in circumstances where you get to talk about the Lord out loud instead of going, oh, we're talking about God. We better be quiet. You don't have to do that. The power of the gospel is amazing. Now, Roman numeral 3, how does God use the gospel to rescue us? 4 ways. Now we start to move through the book of Romans. The gospel really actually amazes us It changes us, and it does it in four ways. And look at the notes, and then we'll go through them. But I'll just go through them first, A, B, C, and D. It convinces us that we are ruined. Notice that first. Secondly, it points us to a righteousness sourced in God rather than in us. Now, we're working through the book of Romans. This is how it actually goes. It starts with convincing us that we're ruined. B, it points us to a righteousness that comes from somewhere else besides us. C, it grafts us into God's promises to Israel. That's the trickiest part. The middle part of Romans is really tricky, and we'll see that. And then D, it transforms us from the inside out. This is how the gospel actually works. This message of who Jesus Christ really is, when you begin to believe it, when you repent and begin to trust Christ, the Holy Spirit convinces you that you're ruined, points you to a righteousness that is beyond yourself, that you can't produce, that can only be given to you as a gift, then grafts you into the Old Testament promises to Israel so that you become part of God's covenant family. Now we're all the way halfway through the book of Romans. You got half of the book of Romans down already, but just knowing that. Did you know that? And then it transforms us from the inside out, chapters 12 to 16. That's the book of Romans. Look at it. A, it convinces us that we are ruined. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. We just looked at verse 17. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God, here's a popular subject, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, humans, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What it means is holding down the truth of who God is, but notice that God is angry about it. Paul is explaining why he's not ashamed of the gospel. It'll change you. It'll deliver you. If you believe in this king and you ask him to forgive you, he'll forgive you. Why is that important? Because you need forgiveness more than you need therapy. You need forgiveness more than you need counseling. You need forgiveness more than you need cash. You need forgiveness more than you need a great many things that our world says you have to have. Why? Because the wrath of God is the greatest danger against the human soul. The wrath of God is the greatest danger against the human soul. Unrepentant sin will, a person who's not been separated from the evil that's inside of them, that person will bear the wrath of God forever. And that is a sober, you can spice up your conversations at Starbucks by just saying that loud enough for anybody to hear it. I mean, it would be good if there was someone you were talking to. You don't just walk in there and say this, you know. But, you know, try it. You know, get into a conversation with one of your friends at Starbucks. We used to call it St. Arbucks because so many Christians go there. Starbucks, you go there and you just start talking about the gospel. Well, the wrath of God, you know, is real because evil is real and God hates it. Man, it gets quiet. Well, it's true. And you'll notice a couple of things. Look at chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. In the first chapter, he says about paganism that they've turned away from God, and it's an indictment. The whole first chapter is an indictment of pagan humanity. In chapter 2, he talks to religious humanity, moralistic humanity, and look at verses 5 and 6. But because of your hardened heart, let's look at verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 4 of chapter 2. Do you presume on the riches of the kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, this is religious people he's talking to. But because of your hard and impenitent heart. Now, see, it's hard and impenitent because they don't think they have anything to repent of. Because he's already said, you're without excuse. You who condemn everybody else, you're so aware of what all other people do that's wrong. And then you have this unconfessed sin in your own heart. He's talking to mostly to Jews, but any moralist. And he says, don't you understand that God is simply being patient with you, waiting for you to repent of your sins so that you'll humble out, realize you're not that much better than anybody else? He says, no, this is a dangerous situation for you. He says to the religious person, but because of your hard, verse 5, hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That word storing up means like water building up behind a dam. It's an interesting word. Did you know that wrath can be stored and it has a very long shelf life? And that whenever sin is committed, wrath builds up against the sin. And eventually the dam will break and the wrath will be poured out. Read the book of the Revelation. Read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Read any of the New Testament letters. Eventually you get to the point where it says, look, God's going to judge all the evil. That is the backdrop of the gospel. It convinces us that we are ruined. The gospel is actually bad news before it's good news, especially for people in the West. It's this news that God will judge. If there's any justice, I put it on there, doomed to a judgment we cannot face. You can't face this judgment. You can't stand in this judgment. It convinces us that we're doomed, really, basically, because we are ruined from the inside out. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 18, we won't read all of it, but basically that's where he says, in chapter 3, 9 to 18, it's where he says, there's none righteous, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Everybody is really doing their own thing, just moving away from God constantly. Look at verse 23 of chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short. And by the way, in Greek, that means all have sinned and are currently, right now, falling short. And he means everybody, including himself. So he's saying even Christians are falling short all the time. Sometimes you get Christians, you talk to Christians, you think they never fall short. In fact, I even know of Christians who have that as a theological position. I never fall short. Really? Usually by saying that, there's a great falling short that's taking place. He's saying, look, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if they're justified, look at that, verse 34. They are justified by his grace as a gift. And we'll get to that in a second. But notice that we are ruined from the inside out. This is what the book of Romans says. It does not say that we're as bad as we can be. What it says is we're never as good as we should be. And sin is the lack of anything God. People say, what is sin? Well, honestly, sin is anything God would not say, do, or think if he were you. And that's terrible news for us. I said this to a man some time ago who came in and asked me about it. He said, well, what is sin? And I told him. And his eyes got, you know, this big. I kid you not. I mean, he was like, you're kidding. Because he thought he really hadn't sinned. He really thought he hadn't sinned, ever, very much. And when I told him it's anything God wouldn't say, do, or think if he were you, he was panicked. He said, what am I going to do? And I thought, well, that's like right out of Acts 2. You know, what should we do? I said, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I said, you know, you need to just trust Jesus right now. I said, do you want to? He said, yes, 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 let's pray. See, once you understand this, it's like you throw yourself on the mercy of God. That's the whole point. So the gospel is bad news before it's good news. And very often, that's what people need to realize. Otherwise, they don't appreciate what the forgiveness is about. The Bible doesn't teach that humans are insignificant and nasty. That's sometimes what people think. The Bible teaches that human beings are insignificant and nasty. It doesn't teach that. What it teaches is that they're extremely valuable, but evil. Extremely valuable, but that they have evil in them. And if you don't believe that, you just have not been around people with low blood sugar. You just haven't been around people who've been pushed to the wall. Everybody's nice after they've had breakfast. You know, there's a reason why road rage is a problem. These are otherwise normal people who do the most ridiculous things, and I am among them. So, you know, human beings are dangerous, actually. They're dangerous, and there's deep evil. But they're incredibly valuable. That's why God died for us. Super valuable creatures created in God's image who have been ruined by evil and sin. And so what does the gospel do? Well, first, it convinces us of that, what's going on the inside. Secondly, it points us to righteousness that is sourced in God rather than us. You're in chapter 3. Look at verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through the law and the prophets, and they bear witness to it. In other words, back to the Old Testament again, it says this is coming, this new righteousness. What kind? Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. When you become aware of who he is and you say, I want him to be my king, I repent of my sins, I'm trusting him, see? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and are currently falling short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that's a payment and sacrifice, to be received by faith. You see that over and over. You just trust him. You repent and trust him. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. That means absolutely legal as he tells you that you're okay. He's not just fudging. He's not pretending. You really are going to be okay. Justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? I mean, what good is this if you can't get a medal for it? I mean, if you can't boast about this, he says, well, the boasting is excluded. There is no boasting. You admit that you're a sinner. There's no boasting in that. And then you receive this free gift. There's no boasting in that. Well, by what kind of law does this happen? Is it by a law of works? Did we earn this? No, he says. By the law of faith. It's a whole different principle of life where you're trusting him to do it. For we hold, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's the verse that got Paul killed, that verse right there. Because he taught that, the Jews arrested him, had the Romans arrest him, and the Romans eventually killed him. Because wherever he went and he told people this, nobody believed it. The Greeks didn't believe it and the Jews didn't believe it. Because if you really believe that you're justified by faith apart from anything you do, you are a very radical person. Most moralists, no moralists will believe it. No legalists will believe it. And they'll get very mad at you if you just give righteousness away for free. They're very mad at you. You can't do that. I've been earning my righteousness all this time and you're just giving it away. You can't do that. You can't forgive like that. And that's how Paul got killed. Let's look at the points us to righteousness sourced in God rather than us. Now we begin to see the gospel unpacked, and this passage is the heart of the heart of the heart of things. Based on, number one, redemption. And I gave you the Greek word there. It means purchase power. You've actually been purchased. Based on redemption, verse 24. Now, I don't have time to go into everything, but number two, through propitiation. And you can see the spelling right there in your Bible. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Now, that means appeasing wrath through a sacrifice. That means the anger's gone because it's been spent already. It's not God holding his temper. It's God pouring out his wrath on someone else, on himself, actually. That's propitiation. And the picture is that the Lord is the judge. He sees your evil and your sin, and so do you see it. And what he does, he says, you deserve the death penalty. He's also the executioner. So he fires the bullet to kill you. While the bullet is traveling to you, he gets down off of the bench, walks out in front of it, takes off his robes, puts on your clothing, stands in front of the bullet, and takes the hit and dies. That's propitiation. What it means is that the reason there's no condemnation, Romans 8, 1, 1 and 2, the reason there's no condemnation is because it's already been paid for. That's propitiation. The wrath has been taken care of. And by the way, you don't need to add any to it. Do you know God is much angrier at sin than you are? So when you get mad at sin, you feel all self-righteous about it. What you need to do is say, yeah, the sin is wrong, but my wrath being added to it is like me throwing a water balloon in the Pacific Ocean. It's like it doesn't need it. You know what I mean? God's wrath doesn't need my help. He's already wrathful enough against all evil. I'm wasting my time being that angry sometimes about evil. And I do it all the time, so I have to be reminded. Propitiation means to appease God's wrath with a sacrifice. And this provides, number three, justification. You can see it right there in the passage there. Justification. And it means to pronounce righteous, forgiven, and good. It means once this has been done and you've been the recipient of this grace, he says to you, you're not just forgiven, you actually have my righteousness. You actually have my record for everything I've done. I take the blame for everything you did. You take the credit for everything I did. Now listen, you guys, nobody would make this up. This is so radical that if you even tell Christians this, sometimes they'll just go, no. Really? People have been in church a long time. I explain this. We sit down and I explain it, and you can see all of a sudden the scales are falling from their eyes. It's like, no. He really took all the blame for everything I've ever said and done and thought so that there's no blame left? Yeah. There's no blame left. Yeah, and he gave me credit for everything he's ever done? He's actually given me righteousness, a righteousness that's not sourced in anything I do. It comes totally from him. Yes. Which means no matter what's happening in your life, it isn't God punishing you. Isn't that interesting? The implications are huge. Huge. And this brings peace. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Look at it. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know you have peace with God? Do you know that he has peace with you? Do you know that he's not mad at you? Did you know that the Lord's not mad at you? Well, yeah, but you know, Pastor Rick, I have these secret sins, you know. I mean, if you could only read my mind. I don't need to read your mind. I've got my own mind to read. And all of us are you know, part of being a Christian is you're painfully aware of all of your failures. It's part of being a Christian. And that's why he says, you got to come back to the cross all the time. Well, how does he tell us that? By telling us to take communion. Why do you think he tells you to take communion all the time? To come back to the cross, to realize that, yes, I know you're aware of your sin and all that, but I have completely cleansed you. You got to preach yourself the gospel over and over. You got to know you have peace with God. You've been justified, really, truly justified. That's an amazing thing. And this results then in new life, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. So move forward to chapter 8. And we're skipping over some practical stuff, but I just want to give you the overall look at it. It points us to a righteousness that's sourced in God rather than us. This is what Romans tells us. Look at chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. He ends chapter 7 by saying, I am a creep, wretched man that I am. Oh, no, what's going to happen? And then he says, but praise God. Look what the Lord has done. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because it was all absorbed. There's none left over for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You live in an entirely new realm. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You read the law, you see how bad you are? The law can't help you one bit. It can't help you one bit. But what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, he did. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He did it for you. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Meaning he took the condemnation. That's what it means. He became one of us, then he took the condemnation. So God said, I'm condemning all sin in my son right there. I'm pouring it out on him. He really is to blame. No, he's not. I'm really to blame. No, once you come to Christ, he takes the blame. Yes, but I know, but I'm the one who really did it. That's not the point. He took the blame. It's as though, and the Father said, I'm blaming you. He blames the Son. That's why the Son died. He bore the wrath. This is not a joke. This is not a legal fiction. This really happened. And you know, no one would make this up. I was just thinking about that this morning. I'm meditating on it. Humans would never make this up. It's too out there. This metaphysical union that God says he has with people, there's no way that human beings would make this up. But he really did come back from the dead, which means he really did do this. This atonement really happened. And when you come to Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. You have new life. All of chapter 8 is about that new life. And he's moved us into this new realm called spirit rather than flesh. And then chapters 9 to 11, he grafts us into the promises of Israel. I tell my students when I teach Romans, if you drop Romans from 3 feet on the concrete, it will break into how many pieces? 3, sometimes 4. If you drop it from 5 feet, it'll break into 4. If you drop it only from 3 feet, it'll break into 3. The first big chunk will hang together. This middle section, 9 to 11, is about Israel, and it's about how God is really still faithful to Israel. Despite the fact that they have not believed him, he will keep his promises to them as a nation. That's what this middle section is. And basically what he's saying is that when we come to Messiah, now this is again drawing the gospel out, you become a part of God's promise to his covenant people Israel. And I put in your notes, what about God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament? Why has Israel not come to Christ? That's the question everybody would be asking. Has God failed to save his people? Because the Old Testament says Israel will be saved. It says Messiah will rule from Jerusalem. And so the Christians are looking at this going, I don't see that happening. Israel's apostate. They've turned away to this very day, 2013, almost 2014. Israel is not a messianic nation. There's some Jewish Christians, but it's a potpourri of religious stuff in Israel right now and largely secularized in terms of its government. It's not Christian. It's not converted. And everybody would have asked, what happened? God said he would bless these people. Three things are said. Number one, Israel's unbelief is part of God's sovereign plan. That's chapter 9. And he says in chapter 9, especially in verses 6 to 8, he says, you got to understand, I didn't promise that every Israeli would believe me. I promised that out of Israel would come the seed. So there's this promised remnant on the inside, Israel within Israel. We see it again in chapter 11. And he's basically in chapter 9, it's a very strong statement of the sovereignty of God. He says, look, I have made choices aside from what humans have done. And their unbelief, Israel's unbelief, is part of my sovereign plan to save the Gentiles. Now that raises questions, and I'm not going to go into them. If you have difficulty with it, you need to take that up with the Lord. Actually, I'm willing to talk to you, but I won't say anything other than what Romans 9 says. So read Romans 9 thoroughly before you ask me to explain anything. He says, I am sovereign, I know what I'm doing, and I have not lost track of Israel. Secondly, in chapter 10, Israel's unbelief is a result of its own legalism. Isn't that interesting? Israel's unbelief is a result of its own legalism. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. What? Gentiles, are you kidding me? They can't be righteous. They're not even trying. They're not even sorry that they're not Jewish. They should at least wish they were Jewish. They should at least look with envy upon all of our traditions and think, I wish I could be one of those guys. And what he's saying is, that's not true. That's not true at all. They will come to the Messiah, and the Messiah will save them without making them Jewish. Oh, my. No wonder people didn't like that. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Is it possible for a person who never pursues righteousness to attain it? Yes, if they repent and believe in Jesus. They get all the righteousness given to them freely as a gift. Is that not the most unfair thing you ever heard? If you've been in church a long time, that probably makes you mad. If you admit you're a sinner, it's really wonderful news. It is a righteousness that comes by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law, verse 31, that would lead to righteousness, they thought, did not succeed in reaching it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. What are you talking about? We've got so much faith. We try so hard. We add rules to the rules. We multiply God's rules by hundreds. We took what he said and we made more and more and more rules. Is that not wonderful faith? Aren't we faithful? He says, no. You lost the whole thing. Completely missed the point. Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on their works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And he quotes from Isaiah. Israel's unbelief is a result of its legalism. Legalism is a form of unbelief. Please get that. Unbelief is always belief in the self. Unbelief in Christ is always belief in the self. Until you're bankrupt in yourself and you completely trust him for your salvation, radically, amazingly, trust him for your salvation, it feels like a free fall. It feels like you've got nothing to stand on except the grace of God. But that's the safest place to ever be. Israel's unbelief is a result of its legalism. That's what he's saying here. They're super religious and completely lost. And the more religious people are, very often, the more lost they are. Very often. Number three, Israel's unbelief is temporary. This is chapter 11, verses 25 to 32. Have a look at that. I want you to understand, he said in 11:25, this is a mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, this is how all Israel is going to be saved. Verse 28, skip down to verse 28. As regards the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies of God for your sake, meaning because they've become enemies, the gospel's gone out to you. But as regards election, God's choosing, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God hasn't let go of them. There's this hardness, partial hardness come upon them, but God hasn't let go of them. Why? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, let me offer something to you. If you have someone that you love that has a hardening, partial hardening, and they don't look like they're coming, but you know at some previous time that they had known Christ. This happens all the time in the Christian community, and I see it all the time as a pastor. You know something you need to trust? First of all, you need to trust God more than your own perceptions of another person's salvation. You need to trust the Lord completely. When you give your life to Him, you're not trusting Him just with your soul. You're trusting Him with everybody's soul, and that includes your loved ones. But also realize this, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, which means God is not an abortionist. If He put new life in a person, even if they are bolting and trying to get away from Him, it is my firm opinion they will not be able to get away from Him. They can run for a while, they can sound, they can, but He has a very long line. Whoosh, you know, the fish is just going as fast as it can the wrong direction. And as soon as I slow down, it's and I've seen it from both directions as a pastor. I see them when they get back up to the boat and God pulls them in. And I see them when they jump overboard and try to get away from Him. And it's been my experience, and I think I see it clearly in the scriptures. Hardening can, a partial hardening can happen, but it will not be permanent if this person is really a Christian. Trust God with that. Really trust Him with that. Put your faith in the Lord's will. Pray for the person as if they're a non-Christian. Pray, Father, bring them to repentance. But trust in your heart what God is doing. Anyway, Israel's hardening is not permanent. It's temporary. That's what he says in chapter 11, 25 to 32. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, and they will eventually come back. And I gave that to you there. And I am of the opinion, and I'm among those who are, that there will come a day when Jesus actually will rule from Jerusalem over the earth. I you know, it seems unimaginable, but then doesn't everything in the gospel seem unimaginable? I mean, if you limit what you believe to only what you can imagine and what you've seen with your own temporal, if you limit everything you believe to only something you can prove, you will have no faith at all. That's not faith at all. Anyway, so I trust that the Lord's going to do that. He says He's going to do it. So we are grafted into the promises of Israel, and God has a plan still for Israel, and He's going to save all of us. He's going to draw Israel to be a born-again nation someday, and you're going to be part of that blessing. And then finally, the last section of Romans, the gospel transforms us from the inside out. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is what happens when you understand the truth. You say, okay, Lord, take everything I have. This is your spiritual worship. This is what it means to live a life of worship to God. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold, but be transformed. It's a passive imperative, which means to allow something to happen to you. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You let the Spirit of God transform you, and you will begin to understand how to live. And this is a life that is lived completely for Him, no matter what you do. You say, well, you know, my career belongs to you, my marriage belongs to you, my kids belong to you, everything belongs to you, Lord. Just let me be what you want me to be in it. And that's where it all starts. This transformation starts at that moment. And then live in society cooperatively. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authority, so obey the laws as best you can. And you say, well, are there exceptions? Everybody wants to know that. Where are the exceptions? They're there, but they're not usually where we want them. Generally speaking, Christians live cooperatively in their culture. They obey all the laws that they possibly can. They're good citizens, essentially. Live as Christians lovingly, chapter 14, 1 and 15, 1. All through that section, he's telling the Jews and the Gentiles to get along and put up with each other. Would you please get a little wobble room in your heart for other Christians and how different they are? And even if you think they're wrong, flex a little bit with them. That's basically what he says. Would you please not put a stumbling block in front of them, and would you please just give them the same amount of room you'd give yourself? And you give yourself plenty of room. You know, I mean, basically he says you have to live lovingly and patiently. They're all sinners. We are all sinners saved by grace. Have a little wobble room in there. Don't, you know, when you see another person, you say that they're just a liar. They lie. They're just a liar. Well, do you ever lie? Well, yes, but it's complicated. Okay, all right, see? So what that is, that's wobble room that you give to yourself. Well, you know what? They're complicated too. And you don't know what's going on in their heart. And yes, they may have done the wrong thing, but to give someone else grace means to trust God in their life. Even if you got to tell them a hard thing or whatever, you're still trusting God in their life. And so he says, live as Christians lovingly, and then finally, live as the church wisely. Chapter 16 has a warning in it, beginning in verse 17. And he says, basically, watch out for creepy Christians. Isn't that bizarre? He just said, have lots of wobble room, but not for heretics, not for people who don't preach the gospel. He says, you be careful about teachers who aren't preaching the gospel. So there's this wise wisdom, you know, you're supposed to have. Now, Romans 8 is really what says it all, and I'm going to have you write three things down. Go back to Romans 8, and we'll close with this. I'm only going to read the last portion of it, but I'm going to give you an outline for Romans 8 that if you decide to use it to study Romans 8, it'll open it up for you. God has personally rescued us. That's the bottom line in the first 11 verses. God has personally rescued us. He himself came and rescued us. We couldn't do it. He did it. He did the whole thing so that once you give yourself to him, it's done. He has rescued you. He has personally rescued us. Verses 12 to 17, by eternally adopting us. We didn't even get into that for lack of time. But the way he rescues us is by adopting us into his family. He doesn't just say, okay, I'm going to keep you on the outside, and then if you're good enough, I'll make you part of my family. He says, I'm going to rescue you by making you part of my family. I'm going to put my spirit inside of you. Romans 8 is about what the spirit does. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and what's going to happen is you're going to cry out, Abba, Father. You're going to speak to the Father like Jesus did. That's eternal adoption. That's what that is. You've been adopted into his family, his life, his spirit. So God has personally rescued us by eternally adopting us, see, and redeeming the universe for us. Oh, if only we had the time, verses 18 to 25. The whole universe is going to be redeemed. He's redeeming the universe for us. The whole universe. You're not getting delivered from the universe. He's actually going to redeem the whole thing. He's going to pull you off it, completely rebuild you, and put you back in a perfect environment. That's just cool. That is so cool. He's redoing the entire universe without evil and without death. And he's saying to you, you want to be a part of this? This is my kingdom. It's the way I always wanted it to be. And I've made it so it's going to be better than before, better than Adam and Eve, better than the Garden of Eden, a whole new creation. Don't you want to be a part of that? When you become a Christian, you get transferred into that realm just like that by faith in Christ. That's the gospel. Powerful stuff. Redeem the universe for us. Read 18 to 25 and you get a chance. D, so that we can be confident of his love no matter what happens to us. Confident of his love no matter what happens to us. Confident of his love no matter what happens to us. We can know he loves us. Lord, do you still love me? I screwed up really bad. My life hurts really bad. I've done evil, or evil has happened to me, and maybe it's my fault, maybe someone else's fault, but do you love me still? And he says, yeah, I really do, and I like you. And furthermore, I see where you're going. And you know what? You don't see yourself in the future, but you are really cool in the future. But Lord, I'm such a creep right now. But you're not going to stay this way. Look at verses 31, beginning 31 of 8, Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he gave his son, he's going to give everything. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? And that includes you. You can't condemn yourself. You gave up the right to condemn yourself when you came to Christ. He's the one who judges. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and who indeed is interceding for us, praying for us right now, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, Obama? Oh, no, wait a minute. That's not in there. Politics, you know, the wrong person gets elected and, you know, Obamacare has to come in and it's all going to go, you know, wearing a handbasket. No, 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 no. God says, listen, you trust me with all of this. I don't, you know. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And you think, well, that's kind of depressing. Why would he say that? And Paul goes on, he says, because you're going to live forever. Dying is no big deal. You've been delivered from it. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, he says, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there's the fruit of the gospel. There's the fruit of the gospel. The point that he's making is that you can be sure. Assurance is really what he's after in chapter 8, and it's the high point of the book. He says, I want you to know that once you've come to Christ, you're in the grace of God forever. And that will motivate you to be transformed, and he will transform you from the inside out. But you have to come back into that reality all the time and remind yourself, oh, no, wait a minute. I am a Christian. I am forgiven. The Lord does love me. That's transforming. Amen? Amen. Father, we pray that the truth of the book of Romans and the power of the gospel will continue to transform us. And that you'll give to us, Lord, a sense of relief from the fear, relief from the stress of thinking to ourselves that perhaps you are unhappy with us and that's why life is difficult. Instead, Lord, we decide to live by faith and trust that you do love us in Christ and that you're doing good things in our lives no matter what it feels like at the moment. And sometimes our knuckles are very white, hanging on with all we've got to the truth of what you've told us. But we pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray that you would allow us to hang on tight. We pray that we would live in the reality of this grace and of the power of the gospel all the time and be able to convey it to other people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.